Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 31. Matthew 13, 31. Well, in speaking about growth, I at times will get kind of nostalgic about this place that I've grown up in. I grew up in Laguna Niguel. I've lived here. I came here to Laguna Niguel as I was entering the fourth grade in 1977. And, you know, back then, if you wanted to get to the beach, it was Crown Valley Parkway and that's it. You know, Niguel Road didn't go through and Golden Lantern didn't go through. It was just, it was one straight shot. And when you got there, there was no Ritz-Carlton, there was no Waldorf Astoria, no Ritz Cove, but going to Salt Creek, it was just the parking lot and then you just sand dunes all the way down to the beach. There was only one elementary school, this Moulton Elementary School, and one junior high school, Niguel Hills. One grocery store, it was Alpha Beta over there where Smart and Final now is. And Liso Viejo, it didn't exist. Ladera Ranch, it didn't exist. I mean, it was just like this kernel, this seed Laguna Niguel was. But as happens, it's grown. And it's changed and it's become what it is now. And there's still so much more that it is yet to become, I'm sure. Well, I think about this in light of the parables that we come to this morning in our study through Matthew's gospel. As here in Matthew 13, we have two complementary parables running side by side with each other, both very, very brief. One is two verses, one is one verse. And these parables are teaching us, as all of Jesus' parables do, about certain characteristics and certain truths pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And this morning, as we look at these parables, what they are really teaching us is that the way things are aren't the way things are always going to be. And that's what we find here in these two very brief, very short parables. And those are the things that I want us to be looking at this morning. And so our passage, as I said, it's brief, makes up for our long reading in Daniel. But Matthew 13, verses 31 through 35. And I would ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" This is the word of the Lord, and would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for your word and that your word truly is living and active, and that you, the living God, continue to speak to us through your word. And this morning, as you continue to teach us about the nature of your kingdom, I pray that the things that we see here, that they might resonate with us and bring to us the truth that we need to know about it, as well as the encouragement that we find in it. And so, Father, please grant these things. Grant these, especially for these, your people whom you love so much, that they might find themselves strengthened and encouraged in very trying days. And, Father, please as well give me much grace as I proclaim your word. I pray that I would do so in a manner that honors you, in a manner that is clear and is fruitful in the lives of your people. So give me this grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout this this section of parables, we know that in each of them, Jesus is intending to teach us certain truths, certain characteristics about the kingdom of heaven. And as we saw earlier in chapter 13, when he started teaching in parables, his disciples come to him and they're like, you know, Lord, why is it that you're always teaching in parables? And we saw that the reason why he does so is both to conceal that which is true from those who would reject him, as well as to reveal that which is true to those who are his disciples, so that these mysteries of the kingdom might be understood. And for this reason, what we find is that everything that Jesus is teaching here in this section, he is teaching in parables and is doing so, as we read earlier, in fulfillment of what the prophets had prophesied about him in his coming, that he indeed would speak these truths in parables. And so with that in mind, what exactly is Jesus saying here in these two complementary parables? Well, I'd like to answer that in the form of a question. Because as is the case in these kingdom parables, what we realize about them is that Jesus isn't just coming up with things that he would just sort of, you know, out of the blue, that he would talk about with his disciples, with the crowds. But what Jesus is doing throughout these parables is he's answering questions that were lingering in people's minds as it pertains to the kingdom of heaven. And so, for example, when Jesus began with this parable of the sower at the beginning of chapter 13, there was this question that naturally would have been lingering in the minds of his disciples as to why is it that here you have said that the kingdom of heaven is now among you. It's now at hand. You yourself are the King of heaven who has come, announcing the coming of your heavenly eternal kingdom. So why is it that we aren't getting a more robust response to this? Why is it that some people are hearing this and are completely uninterested, and other people are hearing it and they're super fired up for a bit, but then they just start to peel off, and other people are really enthusiastic about it, but then times get tough and it gets a little difficult and they just break away? Why is it? I mean, this is the word of the kingdom. And that would be natural. You'd be thinking, I'm going out with this great news, sharing it. Surely everybody's going to just drop everything and follow the king. Why isn't that happening? Well, a sower went out into the field to sow. And he tells this parable. And that parable answers that question. Likewise, you think about the next parable, the parable we saw last week that surrounds these two parables. And in that parable, Jesus is answering the question, likewise, the kingdom has come. The king is here. So the question surely in everyone's mind is, well, then why is there still evil? Why is there evil in the field? Weeds growing, causing destruction. Why? If the king has come. And so Jesus takes that parable, tells that parable in order to answer this question as to why there is evil and why it is allowed to remain. And that then leads to these parables. Because here in these parables, the question isn't, if God's kingdom is here, why is there still evil? But the question is, if God's kingdom is here, where is the glory? I mean, where's the splendor? Where's the majesty? Where's the triumph? Where's the spectacle of the kingdom? And when you think about it, that's a great question. Because you would think that something is absolutely as monumental, as eventful as the King of Heaven coming to earth to establish his kingdom. I mean, you would think it would just be like fanfare. I mean, think of when, yet I remember way back when I lived in Romania, in 1992, Michael Jackson came to Romania. You guys might remember that. It was like, I mean, you couldn't have believed the reception. You could not have believed the reception that he got when he came there. You would think that the King of Heaven coming to earth, inaugurating his kingdom would just be this majestic event. And that was the mindset of the day. That's what they expected. They had messianic promises. They had promises of the coming of the kingdom. And they were misinterpreting them, seeing the kingdom in its consummation in those promises so often, but missing the inauguration part. Missing this part. And so naturally there would be this question. If you're the king and your kingdom is here, where's the glory? Like, why are we schlepping around, having to multiply bread and fish because we don't have food? Like, why is it this way if your kingdom is here? I think we can ask that same question, can't we? Like, where's the glory? Like, why still the struggle? Why still the hardship? Where is the glory? And that's the question Jesus answers here. And in doing so, he contrasts the way the kingdom of heaven is in its present form versus the way that it will be in its final form. And ultimately, that's what Jesus wants us to see. In short, he wants us to see that the way things are aren't the way things are always going to be. And so to see this, we first of all have to look at the way things are. And Jesus describes the way things are as it pertains to the kingdom in terms of a mustard seed. Verse 31, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, right away, when we see these like statements, you know, in these parables, what those are doing are those are training our eye as to what it is that Jesus is really wanting us to focus on. And here the focus, it's not on the man or on the sowing or on the field, but the focus is on the seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And you contrast that, for example, with the parable we saw last time, the parable of the weeds. And how did that parable begin? It said that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man. And then from there, we saw how the focus was on that man. And specifically, the question is, why does this man allow evil in his field? But here the focus is on the seed. And specifically a mustard seed. This is what he says the kingdom of heaven is like. And so what exactly does he mean by that? What's he wanting to teach us, to draw our attention to about the kingdom of heaven that would make a mustard seed a proper analogy? Well, we find the answer to that by looking at what he tells us about the mustard seed. That it is the smallest of seeds. Now, there are those who will quibble, who are horticulture experts, and say, it's not the smallest seed. It's not the point of the parable. Jesus isn't giving a horticulture lesson. He's using this to teach a principle to those in his audience that they would understand. They knew the tininess of the mustard seed. And that's what Jesus is wanting to draw our attention to here. He's drawing our attention to the size of his kingdom as it exists on earth. And what he's saying, or at least what he was saying to his audience then, is that it's really not that impressive. You guys are thinking the kingdom as it exists here should be this super impressive thing. But I'm saying the kingdom isn't that impressive. Now, and that's pretty wild, isn't it? Because you would think the kingdom of heaven is like, you would think, you know, like the Rose Parade on steroids. You know, I mean, you think of something like spectacular. But he says it's like a mustard seed. And again, that's not how those who were awaiting the Messiah thought about the presence of the kingdom of heaven on earth. But they thought that it'd be spectacular. And this was something that Jesus was constantly having to teach into. He was having to push back against. Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, in chapter 17, he's talking to the Pharisees, and they ask him when the kingdom of God would come. And what Jesus tells them, he says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Someone says, here it is, there. He's like, that's not the way it is. But the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So what he's saying is the kingdom of God, it's not something that's going to just grab everyone's attention. It's not going to be the showstopper. It's not going to be outwardly glorious. It's not going to be something that draws all of this attention to itself. But it's going to be small. And it's going to be inglorious. And it's going to be almost imperceptible. And the analogy of the leaven further illustrates this. And especially when you think about the way Jesus describes it. He doesn't just say it's like leaven that's, you know, sitting there on your countertop in the kitchen. He says that it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Hid it in there. So it's imperceptible. It's like invisible. It's like you don't even really know that it's there. And again, that's something that clearly was true of the kingdom in its inaugural days. And I think that we can all somewhat understand that. So there was just Jesus and a handful of disciples. And shortly after this, there was just the disciples. And thus, in a very real sense, that the kingdom was hidden. And the only way that anyone could know its presence was through the eyes of faith. But you know, the thing is that as you think about it, Jesus wasn't just talking about these aspects to the kingdom then. But he's talking about these as being aspects to his kingdom. And we see that even now. So that when people see a church building and they see us pulling in our cars and walking into this place, what are they thinking? It's just a church, and these are people going to church, right? They're just like any other religious people going to a mosque or a synagogue or wherever else. These are religious people going to a church to do church. They're not seeing it as this is the visible representation of the kingdom of God on earth, and these are kingdom citizens. They're not seeing it that way. They, and nobody does apart from eyes of faith, believing what the scriptures say. That's what I mean. I'm not some mystical eyes of faith. Ooh, you know, you've got eyes of faith. You know, it's like, no, you read the scriptures and believe them. Those are eyes of faith. That's the only way that you know this. That's the only way that you see, man, this is, the kingdom has come. And these are its people. These are the subjects of the king, the citizens of the kingdom, the ones loved by the king. That's the only way that you see these things. And so that's the only way anyone can see him. And thus these descriptions are very fitting as they speak of God's kingdom, not merely in terms of the way it was in its initial days as being small, but in ways that continues to manifest itself here on earth as being inglorious. And in many ways, the truth of what it is as being hidden. And yet, The beautiful thing about these analogies is that even as they tell us that the kingdom is inglorious, as they tell us that it's hidden, they also tell us that it's powerful. And we see this by, again, by these analogies, because what is it that emerges out of the seed? There is this enormous power within the seed. What is it that this leaven does? I mean, we see that this tiny bit of leaven, it fills this entire batch of flour, leavening this whole batch of dough. And this is something, it's interesting. In the parable of the leaven, it's one verse. And why does Jesus tell us how much flour there is? It's like a woman, she had leavened in three measures of flour. And three measures of flour, it's, do you know how much that is? It's like 10 gallons or 50 pounds. So it's like, it's big, it's a lot. It's enough to make bread for 100 to 150 people. And this little bit of leaven can have an impact on this giant amount of flour. It can spread and permeate and impact and affect all of it, every bit of it. And thus, it's telling us here of this transformative power of the kingdom, so that even though it's not this glorious spectacle, and even though it's not something that is just outwardly magnificent, even though in many ways it is imperceptible to society, there is a power that it is exerting. And it's good for us to think of the kingdom this way, because so often we think we need those outward shows of power. We need those outward shows of glory. And so and it's just, that's not how the kingdom is. Jesus says it's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. And for us, we're happy with that. Like, there's a simplicity to it all. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so it is amidst this rather inglorious picture, almost hidden presence here of the kingdom, there is a power that it contains. As it brings change, it brings growth. And that's really where these parables take us next, because though the kingdom is initially small, and though it doesn't possess an outward glory, there would be an unstoppable growth that it would experience in the world. And we see this implied in both parables as the seed becomes this largest bush in the garden, so that it actually becomes a tree. And the leaven, it fills the flour. And so in like manner, what we find is that the kingdom of heaven doesn't remain how it was in Jesus' day. It doesn't continue to be just a handful of followers from Galilee. But what we find is, and we find this in the book of Acts. I mean, it's just, you know, what do you find there in Acts chapter 1? You know, after the ascension, it's like there's 120 of them now in this upper room. And then what do you find after, you know, Peter preaches this sermon at Pentecost? We find that 3,000 are added to the church in one day. And what do we find after the persecution in chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned? And all of the Christians in Jerusalem are scattered and dispersed all throughout that region. And those Christians then went and established congregations there. And so we see later in the book of Acts that the apostle Paul is going out and planting churches, and not just in that region of Asia Minor, but all throughout that whole Roman world. I mean, we see how the growth of the kingdom has taken shape, continued to fill, to the point where now, according to Pew Research and other, you know, statistics and so forth, 2.3 to 2.5 billion people on earth claim to be Christians. That was like Jesus and some Guys from Galilee. And in Africa alone, I was reading, there were 10 million Christians in the year 1900. There were 360 million Christians in the year 2000. I mean, it's like, and granted, we know what these statistics, you know, it's like every one of these people who profess to be Christians, are they really Christians? It's, well, that's for God to ultimately separate wheat from the tares and so forth. But either way, we're talking about a handful growing into whether it's tens of millions, hundreds of millions, or billions of people throughout the centuries from every corner of this globe. We are seeing absolutely a massive spread, a growth, the leaven filling the flour, the seed becoming the largest tree of the garden. We're seeing that happen. We have seen it happen. This incredible amount of growth. And the crazy thing is that in the early years of the church, you think about, as the church was just starting out, how much opposition there was to it. I mean, first of all, you're preaching a message that just seems like nuts. You know, this carpenter from Galilee, he was crucified and rose from the dead. But the eyewitnesses were so convinced by what they had seen. So that even as the church spread and spread and spread, and persecution came, and it came hard at times. I mean, in the third century, there were two empire-wide persecutions under Decius and Diocletian that, I mean, these were empire-wide, ruthless, vicious persecutions where anywhere, empire-wide, not local region ones where you get some kind of sporadic Herod-like character that doesn't like Christians, but these were empire-wide. So anywhere in the Roman Empire, which is where the only place the church existed at the time, it's like anywhere it sprouted up, there was someone there to try and lop its head off. And yet it continued to grow. In that century alone, they say the church estimates, you know, went from 5 million to 10 million people. Doubled, even in that one century. It just continued to grow in the face of that kind of opposition. And it's continued throughout the centuries. And this is the very reason why we read from Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. Each of those statues represents these great kingdoms of his day. You know, Babylon, that's him, the head of gold, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander, and ultimately the Roman Empire. And because of the tension in the Roman Empire between the Caesars and the Congress, you have the clay mixed with iron in the feet, so there's instability even though there's great strength. And you have this picture of these great, just powerful kingdoms. And then what happens? What's really the thing that's so disturbing? I mean, that's a great dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, I'm the head of gold. What's so troubling about it is this stinking little stone that's cut not by the hands of men, that rolls down and shatters them. So they become like dust on the threshing floor. And then what happens to that small little stone? It grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And Daniel tells us that is the kingdom of God. I mean, this is, Daniel was, at this time, we're talking probably 570 to 580 years before Jesus was even born. And he's saying this. He's saying this is the future of the kingdom of God on earth. Oh, yeah, it's a tiny little stone. But it becomes an earth-filling mountain. It spreads to absolutely every corner of the globe. And Daniel's saying this 6 centuries before Jesus is born. And then Jesus has the audacity to show up and start talking about what his kingdom, he's the king, he's announcing the arrival of his kingdom, what his kingdom will be like. Oh yeah, one day this thing's going to be huge. It's going to be the biggest. It's going to fill everything. Now imagine hearing that. Imagine if somebody you knew said that to you. that they're somebody special and what they're saying and who they are, that this is going to end up taking over. Say, dude, you're like delusional. But Jesus is telling us this. And now we have this privilege of standing 2,000 years on the other side of all of this incredible permeation of the kingdom just all throughout the earth. And we can stand on the other side of it and say, it's happened. This explosive growth of the church has happened. And it had to happen. It couldn't not happen. You know, I think about there's a scene in the book of Acts in chapter 5 where they arrest all the disciples. They've been like preaching. They won't shut up. They won't stop preaching. And so, religious leaders, they arrest them. They're just like, we're going to execute these guys. We're done with them. And one of the Pharisees that they all respected, this guy named Gamaliel, he said, hey, just, hold up. He's like, you remember, so and so many years ago, and this one guy rose up and considered himself to be something great, and he amassed 300-400 followers, and the guy was killed, and the followers all dispersed. And then, so and so years ago, another guy did the same sort of thing, and leader was killed, and the followers, they all dispersed and went their way. Well, maybe the same thing will happen here, right? I mean, if this is just a bunch of nonsense, we've seen it happen before. It's like their leader's been killed, and so it's like they'll just, bail. But instead, and then what he says, he encouraged them to take his advice, otherwise you might find yourselves fighting against God. And that's what we find here. We find that there is this growth. It's explosive, and it's just continued, and it has so because God is the one who has brought it. You know, it's interesting where it talks about the tree having been fully grown. Jesus uses the passive voice, which, again, speaks about the fact that the action wasn't something that subject that it was bringing upon itself, but it was action that another was bringing. The tree was made to grow because God was the one who brought the growth. And that growth couldn't be stopped. And so it is we see that the way things were in Jesus' day, they certainly aren't the way things are in our day. As the seed has grown and the leaven has spread, and now the kingdom of God has gone out into the world. And yet there is more to the parable than just that. Because Jesus isn't just wanting to teach us about the growth and expansion of the kingdom of heaven on earth. But what he really wants to do here is show us its consummation. So that here we're seeing the kingdom in its present earthly form versus its heavenly glorified form. And we see this specifically in the mustard seed, as Jesus just tells us about a seed and then tells us about that seed in its fully mature form. As a tree that the birds of the air come to nest in. So it's just, I want to tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a seed and then it's like a tree. That's it. It's a tree, then it's fully grown. It's a seed, then it's fully grown as a tree. And what it's doing is it's showing us, contrasting for us, this earthly form of the kingdom of heaven versus the heavenly form of the kingdom of heaven. And this is really reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 in speaking about the resurrection body, where he tells us that he likens it to a seed that is sown, saying that that what is sown is different in glory than what is raised. So there is, it's like there's an inherent connection between what is sown and then what is raised, what's put in the ground and what comes out of the ground. But there's also this like transcendent difference. Like you wouldn't like hold a seed and then see a redwood and say, wow, those are like there's like an organic connection between those two. If you didn't know that, you would never draw that conclusion on your own. But there is this connection. But there is, one is so much more transcendent in glory. One's just a seed. The other is birds eat those. The other birds come to nest in. There is this radical, radical difference between a seed and what grows out of the seed. And that's the idea here. It's that the kingdom of heaven on earth is like a seed in that it's inglorious, it's imperceptible. That's the way the kingdom is here on earth. But the kingdom has a completely different form. It's something totally different when it is fully realized in its consummated state in heaven. It's totally different. See, the kingdom now is something that isn't spectacular in its appearance. It's something that can be trampled. But then it's something glorious. It's a mature tree, one so large that the birds of the air come to nest in its branches, which is to say, it is a place of consummate life and rest and peace. You know, it's not coincidence that Jesus likens it to a tree, when what is it that we find there in the midst of the garden in Eden is a tree? And what do we find there in the New Jerusalem in the consummation in Revelation 22? It's a tree. And that tree symbolizes life. It symbolizes rest. It symbolizes peace. And in its consummated state, the birds of the air, all those who have come to find their rest in Christ, coming to Him through faith, they come to nest in its branches. They find its home there, eternal dwelling there, in that consummated kingdom. You see, the seed speaks of the kingdom of heaven in terms of its potential. It's telling us, because we know from a seed, there's something in that. There's something contained in it. There always is in a seed. Something emerges from it. But the other, the tree, displays that potential fully realized as what that seed could become and would become, that it actually has become. And that's what Jesus wants us to realize. In a word, He wants us to realize that what the kingdom is now is nothing like what the kingdom will be then. I mean, it's as different as a seed in a fully grown tree that the birds of the air are nesting in. It could not be any more different. It's like the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly, or the piece of coal that becomes a diamond. I mean, it's just this beautiful, glorious emerges out of it. And seeing that brings us full circle to what the issue was that Jesus was addressing in this parable. If the kingdom has come, as you're saying, where is the glory? Why are we struggling? Why are we having such a hard time? Why is it that so many churches are renting auditoriums from schools? Why is it that there are so many churches that are struggling, having a hard time and closing their door? Why is this? Where is the glory? I mean, you guys ever see when JJ sends us his newsletters from Malawi? You guys ever look at the pictures of their church? Where is the glory? Right? It's like you look and you say, where is the glory? And what Jesus is saying is, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Don't look for it now. Don't look for it now. We've talked many times about a theology of glory, which is talking about taking the glory of heaven, the blessings of heaven, and saying they're ours now. We're like going to extract them and pull them down so that all that is promised to us there belongs to us now in its realization. And how detrimental the entire prosperity gospel has grown out of this. Everything that says we got to be big and flashy, and this is what God wants. Theology of glory. We believe in a theology of the cross. And that tells us what our journey is like as Christians. We are being pursued through the wilderness, again, Revelation 12, by the dragon. And fortunately, our great God has swooped us up on eagle's wings and he carries us safely through. But that's what it's like. A theology of glory, it's just destructive. And Jesus is constantly saying it's not the way it is. Glory is coming. And that's why heaven is always set before us as our great hope. I mean, it's never, hey, you can have a kingdom here. You can have a kingdom now. It's there is a kingdom there. And that's always what he uses to encourage his people. It's not in this idea that there can be a kingdom here. Jesus has all the power and authority to make it happen. But it's that there's a kingdom there. We see this. I mean, you read through Hebrews chapter 11 and those great men and women of faith. And you look at Abraham. He's called out to go to a land that he does not know. I mean, saying goodbye to his parents. Goodbye. I mean, that's like a big thing. Because when you leave that clan, your family clan, was your security. That's what made it so you weren't going to get raided and just everything taken from you and killed. It was that you were part of a clan. Okay, leave that and go. Where? I'll show you. Just go. Why did he do that? Why? Because he was looking to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why. That's what the writer tells us. Why did Moses, when there was even an earthly kingdom offered to him, I mean, he was like right there in great power, all kinds of wealth and privilege and pleasure there, Egypt, just right for his taking. But it says that he chose the reproaches of Christ, considering them as greater wealth. And why did Moses do that? The writer tells us it's because he was looking to the reward. You see, Jesus is always trying to get us to that is our hope. That is our hope. We have a mission here. That is our hope. And as much as it's hard, I mean, hard for me, I'm sure it's hard for you too, because we live here and it's tangible and physical, it's like we can make this into, like we hope in this place. Now we should work in this place. We should do all we can to better this place, but we don't hope in it. We hope in heaven, even as we do. All that we can here is Jesus, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap your reward. So it gives us our perspective. It helps us to know how earnestly we go about life here, but we always do so with a hope that is in heaven. And Jesus is helping to cultivate that here, even through these two small parables, telling you what the kingdom is like. It's like a seed. It's inglorious. It's imperceptible. Oh, but it's one day going to be, it's going to be glorious. And in that place, you will find your rest, eternal peace, and eternal happiness. So the way things are, They're not the way the things will always be for the kingdom. As here it's a seed, and there it's a fully mature tree. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, that you have, by grace, drawn us to yourself. You have birthed within us this new life through the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you have promised to be with us for all of our days, even as we are destined for a glorious, glorious destiny in heaven. We thank you for this. And I pray that you would please, Father, help us for all of our days to continue to grow in faith, to grow in our relationship with you, to continue, Father, to shine brightly for you in this world, even as you continue to work in us and prepare us for all that you have for us. So please do these things, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.